We're turning this morning once again to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. We've been studying the book of Acts for quite some time now on these Sunday mornings, and we'll take up that study again today. Coming to the last part of the chapter, I'd like to begin our reading in verse 26 and read through to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 8. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's all pray now and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask of thee now, dear Lord, that as we open thy word, may we know the help of thy Spirit, so that we might open our hearts to thy word. May we hear, O Lord, with that spiritual hearing that is essential to gaining the benefit of thy word. May we be spared, O Lord, from merely going through the motions of a sermon or a lecture. May we hear that still small voice of thy Spirit speaking to each and every heart, ministering to every heart need according as thou dost see that need to be. And we do pray, O Lord, that thou wilt build thy people up in the faith. We pray that thou wilt unite our hearts in the fear of God and love of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt increase our faith and inspire our zeal and help us to love thee with all our hearts as we perceive in greater measure the matchless love of Christ for his people. Lord, again we ask that if there would be any that are strangers to thy grace, make this a day of quickening. Make it a day of salvation. Make it a day, O Lord, of spiritual resurrection. I do plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I am mindful, O Lord, of my dependence upon thee. I know that I have no power to bless thy people. I know, dear God, that I am unworthy and inadequate for the task before me. But I come to thee, Lord, and plead the blood over my own life, and I pray that thou wilt cleanse me, and then fill me with thy Spirit, and make me a vessel fit for thy use for this present time. So, Lord, come among us now, we pray thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 8, we begin with verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 8, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. You cannot read the book of Acts without being impressed with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just too plain. It's too clear. His influence is everywhere, and his workings are clearly supernatural. We saw this very clearly back in chapter 2, which described for us in detail the power of the Holy Ghost upon the apostles. That chapter is foundational to understanding some of the supernatural phenomenon that accompanied the pouring out of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. We're given a very detailed explanation in chapter 2 of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost's power and influence is what accounts for the fact that in this 8th chapter in Acts, you find the church being scattered through persecution, and yet you find joy in the wake of that scattered and persecuted church. And what can account for that except for the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel? The Christians are fleeing. The Christians are leaving their homes. They've paid a great sacrifice to identify with Christ. And yet we still find them joyful. We still find them rejoicing. And I say nothing short of a supernatural joy can account for such a thing. We read in verse 4 that they were scattered abroad, or they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then we're shown an instance of this preaching when we read of Philip preaching Christ in the city of Samaria. And the result of that preaching is given to us in verse 8, which tells us there was great joy in that city. I think that theme of joy carries into the section we've read this morning. You may recall how we noted that verse 1 speaks of great persecution, and verse 8 speaks of great joy in that city. Now at the very end of the chapter, with the focus upon a single individual, the Ethiopian eunuch, we read of him in verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. And no wonder. He had found Christ. He had believed and identified with Christ through baptism. In spite of the fact that the early Christians were scattered, and in spite of the fact that there were those who would try to use religion for their own gain, the way this man Simon tried to use it, these things do not take away from the glorious truth that the impact of the gospel of Christ was and is an impact of joy and rejoicing. And that's the thing that stands out in the chapter. Not the persecution, not the dire circumstances that these Christians were experiencing, but the joy and the rejoicing is what comes out of this chapter. And this is as true today as it was in the early church, or at least it should be. We rejoice, or we should rejoice, in the knowledge of sins forgiven. We rejoice in a Savior who was led as a sheep to the slaughter and died in our place. We rejoice in the knowledge of a home in heaven and everlasting life. We rejoice in all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And I trust you can say this morning that come what may, you will go on your way rejoicing. That's the power of the gospel. In the power of the Holy Spirit. This power is what impressed Simon the sorcerer more than the casting out of demons, more than the healing of many who were lame. Look with me, if you would, in verse 17. It says, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Oh, this must have been a very unusual manifestation of power, because power characterized the city. There were miracles being performed. There were men having demons cast out. There were lame men who were being raised up to health. And Simon beheld all of those things, but it wasn't until this occasion when the Holy Ghost was given that all of a sudden now he is very much more impressed with an even greater manifestation of the Spirit's power, one that he unfortunately thought could be purchased. Now, I believe that what we're dealing with in these verses is the same kind of phenomena that we found back in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't actually say in this 8th chapter that the Christians of Samaria were speaking in tongues, but I think it's a fair deduction to make. And many commentators do make that deduction. I think it's a fair deduction to make in the light of what has preceded, and it's fair to make in the light of what awaits us. We'll see tongues specified 2 more times in the following chapters. We'll see tongues manifested in chapter 10 at the home of Cornelius when Peter preaches in his home. And we'll see tongues manifested in chapter 19 when Paul preaches at Ephesus. And there is a notable contrast now between the manifestation of tongues in chapter 2 with the other references, including chapter 8, if you take tongues to be the phenomenon that was manifested there, and I do take it to be that. Now, I made it a point of emphasis in chapter 2 to note how the phenomenon of tongues was used by God in order to draw the crowd together. Do you remember that? That's worth noting and it's worth repeating because there are so many today that look at tongues as sort of an end in itself. And it's never served that function. Back on the day of Pentecost, this phenomenon of tongues was used to bring the crowd together. And once the crowd was together, what happened? Peter preached Christ to them. That's the direction of Acts chapter 2. Peter preached Christ to them. And it's worth repeating what we saw also from chapter 2, that the flow of that chapter takes us from partial understanding to very clear understanding of Christ's person and Christ's death. You remember the theme. There was a very discernible theme to the phenomenon in tongues back in chapter 2. We do hear them speak the wonderful works of God in our own language. That's what happened. But then they raise a question. What does this mean? They only had partial understanding. There was a discernible theme, but there was only partial understanding. But before that chapter is over, they understand very clearly what it means. And they understand that the focus is on Christ, on what Christ has done, and the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. It moves in the very opposite direction of the so-called tongues phenomenon that is supposedly manifested in our day, which moves in a direction of confusion and views understanding very often as being a barrier to the gift. That's the very opposite of what you find in Acts chapter 2. It goes from obscurity to clarity. Today, the so-called phenomenon wants to move the other direction, from clarity to confusion or obscurity. And understanding is the thing that's viewed as being in the way. You have to empty your mind to experience this phenomenon. Well, that's not what you have in the book of Acts. Now, in chapter 8, and in chapter 10, and again in chapter 19, we will not find the phenomena of tongues being used to draw the crowd together to the preaching of Christ. In our text today, in chapter 8, we discover that the Holy Spirit is given after Christ has been preached. The Christians in Samaria have already heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They have identified with Christ through baptism. And it isn't until Peter and John arrive from Jerusalem that this manifestation of the Holy Spirit takes place. In chapter 10, you'll discover that the Holy Spirit descends while Peter is preaching Christ to those gathered in Cornelius' home. And in chapter 19, the Holy Spirit comes upon those in Ephesus after Paul takes them from their knowledge of John's baptism to the knowledge of Christ. And each instance then, after chapter 2, this manifestation of the Spirit is given to vindicate and authenticate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's see that. Let's look with me at a couple of references. Turn to chapter 10, if you would. And look with me in verse 36. This is Peter now preaching. Verse 34 says, then Peter opened his mouth. Okay, so Peter is now preaching in Cornelius' home. And in verse 36 he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So there's no doubt now, is there, as to what the subject is of Peter's message. It's the same here as it was on the day of Pentecost, which is Jesus Christ. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So Peter is preaching Christ. Now jump down to verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the words. And in verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So there's no doubt about what's happening. There's no doubt about when it happened. There's no doubt about who the subject is of Peter's message. This is a vindication of the preaching of Christ. Now look with me, if you would, in chapter 19, where we find the other occurrence of the phenomena of tongues. Chapter 19, this is Paul now speaking to those in Ephesus. In verse 2 of chapter 19, we read, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, when you look at all the passages that speak or that imply the use of tongues, I believe it becomes apparent why tongues is to be viewed as a temporal phenomenon. You notice in each case that this phenomenon is manifested through the ministry of the apostles. Not even Philip, who is the central figure in chapter 8, has this unique ability. Philip could perform other miracles, and Philip could preach with power, and Philip was instrumental in a great revival that swept the city. But it must be Peter and John that come to the city then and lay hands on others and bring to pass this manifestation of the Spirit's power that Simon thought he could purchase. The gift of tongues then, at least in its initial manifestations, was associated with the apostles of Christ and served the purpose of vindicating the gospel of Christ. Well, the apostles are gone today, and the message has been vindicated. And so this raises then a very natural question. What about the Holy Spirit's influence today? What should we be looking for then in terms of the Holy Spirit's power upon the believer today? And the portion of Scripture we've read this morning has something to teach us about the Holy Spirit's influence today. And you'll notice that our attention once again is focused on Philip. He has been the focus throughout this 8th chapter. We read in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached unto them. Look at verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So there's no doubt about who the central figure is in this chapter, is there? That figure is Philip, and we have mention made of the various things that Philip is doing. Now, following the manifestation of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Peter and John, we read of Philip again, but now there is something added. Now we are given some more added revelation about this man, Philip. Look at verse 26. And notice the added detail given to us now. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Now an angel of the Lord is speaking to him. Look at verse 29. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip." And some commentators, I think, draw from the fact that the Spirit is speaking to him now in verse 29. They come to the conclusion that this angel or this messenger that's mentioned in verse 26 is also the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a valid application to draw or a valid conclusion to make. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And then if you look down in verse 39, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." The emphasis now in this section that we've read this morning is clearly upon the Holy Spirit's influence over Philip. Now we know that the Holy Spirit's influence has been upon Philip throughout this chapter. But now these details are given to us about Philip to show us the influence of the Holy Spirit upon him, to specify that to us. And I think that there's a very definite reason why it's revealed to us this way in the narrative. I believe that the Lord would have us look at the example of this man as a man who was under the Holy Spirit's influence. There are things that this man exemplifies that ought to characterize you and characterize me. And so that's what I want you to ponder this morning, the abiding influence of the Holy Spirit. We must seek the abiding influence of the Holy Spirit, and we can do so by noting for a few moments this morning some of the marks of a man who is under the Spirit's lasting influence. Consider with me then, first of all, if you would, that a Spirit-filled man is sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And again, if you would look at verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Verse 29. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And the verse we read, if I could read it again, verse 39. "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more." The Holy Spirit had a definite influence over Philip, didn't he? Philip was a pliable instrument in the Holy Spirit's hand, so to speak. And he had a definite ministry for Philip. This new assignment, so to speak, stood in stark contrast to his previous one. Philip is being led away from the action, in a sense. He's being led away from the place where a great revival was underway. He's being called away from the large crowds to a place of obscurity, unto Gaza, which is desert, verse 26 tells us. He's called by the Holy Spirit to a ministry that would be to a single individual, this Ethiopian eunuch. And so in response to the voice of this angel or messenger of the Lord, we read in verse 27 that he arose and went. And when the Spirit says to him in verse 29, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot," we read in the next verse that Philip ran thither to him. And when the time came that his mission was completed, we read of him in verse 39 that the Spirit of the Lord caught him away. Here, then, is a man that is sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Here is a man that stays sufficiently close to his Savior so that he's able to know his Savior's voice and respond in faith and joyful submission to his Savior. Now, I know when I consider a point like this, that there's a danger that every Christian has to guard himself against, and that's the danger of tracing every internal impulse to the Holy Spirit. We're told by John in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 1, that we are to believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Internal impulses, you see, can come from a number of different sources. We might be influenced wholly by our own desires, or we might be led by the devil's subtle influence. An internal impulse, just because it originates within, is not necessarily from the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, I'm reminded of a very dear friend of mine from a few years back, the late Dr. Peter Blakemore, who went home to be with the Lord a short time after I came to Indianapolis. And do you know, that man was convinced that God was going to heal him. That man and his church was convinced that he would not succumb to cancer. And he felt the Holy Spirit was impressing that on his heart. And he felt that the Lord had given him a word, and that the Spirit had impressed that word upon his heart. And so firmly did he believe this that he staked everything upon it, and he charged his son on his deathbed. He charged his son to address the people at the funeral and say to them, "My dad was a phony." He charged his son to do that if he died of cancer, because he believed the Holy Spirit had indicated to him that he was going to live. But he didn't live. You know, I think that that incident caused a lot of people in that church. It certainly caused me to do a lot of heart searching about this whole matter of knowing God's will, knowing the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, his son would not make that announcement. His son would merely say, "My dad made a mistake." And I think it's probably pretty easy to understand why his dad would make that mistake. His dad had so much to live for. Very large family. I think his family was as large as the Loggers. 7 kids, all of them homeschooled. He had a church that was thriving. A church that had taken a very severe blow, but was on the road to recovery and was growing and thriving. And he had so much to live for. And it became very easy, I think, to rationalize in his own mind that the Lord must want me to live and must want me to continue. But it was his own desire. And it was not God's will. But the Lord did call him home. Oh, there are some, I'm afraid, who seem to think that if a course of action seems reasonable, then this must be the way the Spirit would have him go. They may not be leaning on the Lord so much as they're leaning on their own understanding. There are times when the path that seems to make sense may not be the Lord's path. And I think our text this morning illustrates this in some measure. Why would Philip leave the place where the gospel was having such an impact upon many? Reason might dictate that this was not the right thing to do or the right time to do it. And yet the Lord most definitely led Philip away from the revival in Samaria into the place of obscurity in the desert. And then there are others who come up with the craziest notions, and they want to attribute those notions to the Holy Spirit. All of this goes to indicate that caution must be exercised, and we must at all times acknowledge that we are in so many instances like dumb sheep, and we turn everyone to his own way. I think we'll find an instance of something that closely resembles Dr. Blakemore when we get into the book of Acts later on, and we have to consider the Apostle Paul's final trip to Jerusalem. Was he led by the Spirit? Was he going outside of God's will? You may recall, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that there would be prophets that would say to him, "Don't go." And they would say to him, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, that it is not God's will for you to go. But still he would go. Was he out of God's will? I don't know. I just draw the analogy between that and Peter Blakemore to point out that there are times when internal desires are so strong that they can at times be misleading as to what the Holy Spirit would have for us. But the point I do want to stress this morning is the fact that we do serve a risen and glorified Redeemer who does make known His will and who does commune with His people by His Spirit. And the way we know His leading and His will is to keep close to Him in His Word and in prayer and in worship. The psalmist tells us that when we delight in Him, our desires will be in conformity to His desires. When we commit our way to Him, He will lead us in the way we should go. When we rest in Him and wait patiently for Him, our steps will be ordered by Him. He is a personal Savior. He does make known His will. And thank God He gives grace to His people, even when we seem to go the way of our own devising at times. Because you have been bought with a price, you are not your own, Paul tells you. You belong to Him. You belong to Christ. You owe Him your allegiance. You are not merely to go in the ways of your own devising. You are not merely to say, this way seems good and seems desirable, so I'll travel this path. There is to be a spiritual element to all that you endeavor to do. You must seek the mind of Christ. You must know the leading of the Lord. And the Lord can and the Lord will make His will known to you by His Spirit. You must maintain spiritual sensitivity. And this in turn entails the effort to avoid grieving and quenching the Spirit's influence in your life. The first mark, then, of a Spirit-filled man is that he is sensitive to the Spirit's leading. That was certainly the case with Philip, wasn't it? He heard the Spirit prompting him, and he responded to the Holy Spirit's influence upon him. Consider with me, secondly, that a Spirit-filled man sees Christ in the Scriptures. A Spirit-filled man sees Christ in the Scriptures. Look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same Scripture, which was Isaiah 53, the portion that this Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Philip opened his mouth and began at that same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now you may remember that verse 5 told us Philip preached Christ unto them. Now in verse 35, we're told that he preached unto him Jesus. And we've been noting throughout these studies in the book of Acts that the apostles understood how Christ was the subject of the Old Testament. Christ had expounded the Scriptures to his disciples and had shown them that he was the subject of every part of the Old Testament. These are the words which I spake unto you, Christ said, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. So there's no doubt then, is there, about who the subject of the Old Testament is. It's Christ. He's the subject of the Bible. He is the subject of both the Old Testament and the New. He is the one we must seek then when we read God's Word. He's the unifying factor to these 66 books written by various authors through various periods of history. And you know, I'm afraid all too many Christians fail to realize or appreciate this, that when you read your Bible, if you would read it aright, you must read it with an eye for Christ. So many, I'm afraid, know that the Bible is a single volume. They know also that the various books of the Bible are so different. You find different types of literature within this book. You can find poetry. You can find allegory. You can find historical narrative. You can find proverbs. You can even find a book that is practically written the way a play is written when you read the book of Job. And these books were written from men of different walks of life. You find kings contributing to this book. You find a physician contributing to this book. You find a farmer and a couple of fishermen who contributed to this book. You find a tax collector and a tent maker who contributed to this book. And yet, in spite of the different styles and types of literature, in spite of the various backgrounds and education and different training of the different authors, you find these books unified by a single subject, and that subject is Christ. Every book points to Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices point us to Christ. The furniture in the tabernacle points us to Christ. The prophet spoke of the suffering and the glory of Christ. If you would read your Bible aright, if you would understand its meaning, then you must read it and look for Christ. Even the difficult books have Christ as their subject. How many Christians become enamored with the book of Revelation? Oh, our brother has taken on a very challenging assignment, I think, in teaching us Revelation in the adult Sunday school class. And I think he's doing a wise thing in restricting himself to that portion that deals with the seven churches. But there are so many theories and so many speculations about the meaning of different prophetic statements. Oh, beware of the man or the preacher or the author who tells you that he has it all figured out. Beware of that man. There are religious charlatans who think they can find fulfillment to every news headline somewhere in the book of Revelation. And I'm afraid they miss the point completely. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, we're told that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that statement tell you? I think it tells you to look for Christ in the book instead of looking for prophetic fulfillment to the news headlines. And when you read that book, keeping Christ in mind, what an encouraging book it becomes. I think I've made the statement before that there are many parallels you can draw between the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. In both books, you find a persecuted church, but a triumphant church. And the church is triumphant because in both books you find the Lord's people clinging to Christ and you find Christ in the midst of his people. We find Christ going forth conquering and to conquer. We find Christ protecting and providing for his persecuted and afflicted church. We find the Christians in Acts and in Revelation overcoming the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by not loving their own lives even unto death. A man who is under the Spirit's influence then will find Christ in the book. The Holy Spirit's ministry, Christ said himself, is to minister Christ to the souls of his people. So we should expect to meet with Christ over the sacred page. We should expect the reality of his person and work to be pressed upon our hearts. Understandest thou what thou readest? Philip asks the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading a chapter that is so full of Christ that it's pretty hard to miss. But this eunuch didn't know that Christ was the subject of the book. And so he was left speculating whether or not that blessed portion in Isaiah 53 was speaking of the prophet or speaking of some other man. Isaiah 53 prophesies of Christ's atoning death. He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All that was spoken several hundred years before Christ. And yet who can miss Christ in such a glorious passage of God's word? Is it any wonder that with such clear statements pointing ahead to Christ's atoning death that we can read in our text Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So a spirit-filled man is sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And a spirit-filled man finds Christ in the scriptures. Consider with me then, thirdly and finally, that a spirit-filled man endeavors to lead others to Christ. Look with me at verse 36, if you would, in Acts chapter 8. Keeping in mind now that Philip has preached unto him Jesus, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, if I could note in passing here, there is no doubt about what kind of baptism this is there? We can enter into a lot of theological and speculative debate about the whole issue of baptism. This man baptized after he believed. So, at the very least, we don't exclude that from our view of baptism, do we? But that's by the way. When the church in Jerusalem was scattered, the effect was like pouring gas on a fire. They went everywhere preaching the word, and you could say that the sparks of that fire ignited others. This was certainly the case with Philip. He begins in Samaria. He's then led to the desert. Then he's caught away by the Spirit again. And in the last verse of the chapter, we find him still on the move, first at Azotus, then in all the cities, until he came to Caesarea. And in each case, his activity is the same. He preached Christ, verse 5. He preached unto him Jesus, verse 35. He preached in all the cities, verse 40. His aim was simply to make Christ known. I think it would be fair to say that he had a heart for those that were in need of Christ. I also think it would be fair to say that Philip's conduct was typical of any and all the Christians that had been scattered from Jerusalem. It's after the general statement in verse 4 that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word that the narrative then focuses on Philip as a single example of what all the scattered Christians were doing. All which leads me to conclude that a man filled with the Spirit will feel a compelling force within him to make Christ known and to lead others to Christ. And don't we have to acknowledge that behind this narrative that focuses so much on Philip, we have to see the interest that Christ himself takes in the souls of men. After all, it is Christ that by his Spirit, in a manner that when you think about it, really required some pretty precise timing, led Philip away from the revival in Samaria that he might be in the right place at the right time to minister to a single individual that had been targeted by God himself in eternity past to be a recipient of salvation. Oh, Christ has a heart for souls. It was the Lord Jesus who wept over the city of Jerusalem. Christ holds forth his hands to openly invite all who will come to him for salvation. Some look upon the task of leading souls to Christ as being something of a dreadful duty. They have a sense within them that it is something a Christian should do, but it becomes the easiest duty to neglect, especially in a world like ours that is so filled with sin that it causes the love of many to grow cold. That is certainly not the mark of a man who is spirit-filled or spirit-led. It's the mark, rather, of a man who perhaps grieves or quenches God's Spirit. And I think we have to view this duty in the setting of the joy that makes up so large a part of this chapter. A spirit-filled man will know the joy of the Lord, and in that joy he'll endeavor to make Christ known. And in that joy, he'll leave others rejoicing. When the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip in verse 39, we go on to read the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You certainly get the impression, don't you, throughout this chapter, that this joy that is emphasized again and again was something that was contagious. If we would endeavor to lead others to Christ, then the joy of salvation must be our portion. It must begin there. We must be so caught up with all that Christ has done for us and all that Christ provides for us that our hearts are filled to overflowing, and in that joy, the duty of making the name of Christ known becomes a spontaneous activity. When this joy becomes your portion, then nothing can rob you of it and nothing can hold you back. Doesn't the early church teach us that? Remember the setting. They've been scattered abroad. They've been forced to flee. They're being persecuted, and still they cannot be deprived of their joy, and consequently others catch on to their joy as these early Christians make the name of Christ known. These are the marks, then, of a Spirit-filled Christian. These are the things we need to seek, not the unusual things that were temporal in nature, that served a specific purpose and were put in motion by the apostles, but these marks, sensitivity to the Spirit's leading, finding Christ in the Scriptures, taking others to heart, leading others to Christ, leaving others rejoicing with the same joy that is your portion, and then continuing on with the Lord as He leads you by His Spirit. Tell me then, this morning, as we bring our meeting to a close, are you Spirit-filled and are you Spirit-led? We certainly need to be. We certainly should be. We serve the same Savior, don't we, that Philip served? We preach the same Christ that Philip preached? We enjoy the same salvation that these early Christians enjoyed? We're assigned the same duty that they were assigned. Oh, may the Holy Spirit then be the portion of every blood-bought believer this morning. May He minister Christ richly to your soul, and may you in the fullness of the Spirit rejoice in all you have in Him and then endeavor to make His name known. Oh, may God grant to us then that we'll be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, no matter what our external circumstances happen to be, for the honor and glory of Christ. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for sending Thy Son to die for our sins. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we have not merely given assent to a creed, and that we don't merely endeavor to follow a code of conduct, but we know the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And Thou hast given to us everything that pertains to godliness. Thou hast given to us all that we need to walk with Thee and commune with Thee and know that Thou art a personal God and a personal Savior. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt forgive us for being at times mechanical Christians. Forgive us, O Lord, for those times when we merely go through the motions. I pray this morning, dear Lord, that Christ would be so real to us, because He is real, whether we perceive it or not. But may the reality of His blessed person and His blessed work be so impressed upon the hearts of Thy people that our hearts are filled to overflowing with the sense of His love and His grace and His mercy. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for all that Thou hast provided in Thine atoning death. We thank Thee for forgiveness of sins. We thank Thee for everlasting life. We thank Thee for a home in heaven. We thank Thee, Lord, that we have a message that is worth sharing, a message that this community needs. Lord, help us to live it. Help us to share it. And we ask, O Lord, that as we know the joy of our salvation, that others may be able to look upon us and catch on to what our portion is in Christ and catch on to the joy that can be theirs as well. So, Lord, draw near to us, we pray. Draw us near to Thyself and be our abiding portion. Fill us with Thy Spirit. May we be sensitive to His leading. May we be protected from going in the way that we devise for ourselves. May we be so close to Thee and so filled with Thy love that we know unmistakably the leading of Thy Spirit. And I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to commune with Christ over the pages of Scripture. We know that He is the subject of the book. Lord, help us then to learn of Him and to hear from Him each time we turn to this book. And then, Lord, use us. Use us to point others to Christ. Use us, O Lord, during this new week that is now upon us. Use us, O Lord, to point children to Christ through the Vacation Bible School. Use us, O Lord, to point our neighbors to Christ, to point our fellow workers to Christ. And may it be, O God, a joyful duty that is performed because of the joy that is our portion. So, Lord, speak unto us, we pray, and keep us near to Thyself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.